Our sermon text today comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where the apostle records for us, "And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water jars set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Thus concludes the reading of God's word.
Praise be to God.
You may be seated. No doubt history is full of conquerors who announce their arrival with unmistakable glory. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Napoleon, when they entered a city, the earth shook. They came with legions, with fanfare, with overwhelming power so that everyone would know a king had arrived. It would be perfectly natural to expect the same from the Son of God, a cosmic display for a cosmic ruler, a heavenly army, a dramatic entrance that would bring the world to bend the knee to his greatness. Instead, Jesus begins his public ministry in the most unassuming way possible, at a small wedding in a small town, Cana of Galilee, where the wine had run out and the celebration was in danger of catastrophe. No crowds shouting Hosanna yet. No miracles of healing the blind or raising the dead yet. Just 6 stone jars, some servants, and a quiet command: fill the jars with water. And there, in that humble setting, the King of Glory performed his first sign, not with conquest by the sword, but with overflowing provision and joy. Not in a palace, but in a backwater village wedding. Not to dominate, but to serve and to bless those in attendance. This humble beginning tells us something profound about our Savior, does it not? His glory is not first revealed in might, but in mercy. Not in a throne room, but in the ordinary places where people are running out of wine here, running out of hope, running out of joy. We come now to this famous passage in the Gospel of John. We finally made it to chapter 2, kids. It took us a little while, but here we are. We spent some time going through the prologue in verses 1 through 18, where it was John's witness of who Jesus was. It was a testimony and a proclamation that this Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In verses 19 through 34, we see John the Baptist's witness about Jesus: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And the result was that those 5 disciples of John followed after Jesus. John willingly let them go, and graciously let them go, and joyously let them go. They follow Jesus. And it says now in our text, on the third day. That is 3 days after he met Nathanael on the road, 3 days after he encountered Philip along the way, he now arrives at his destination, which is Cana of Galilee. It's kind of interesting when you look at the flow of John, because it would seem that Jesus was going to a wedding that he was invited to. After all, he goes to a wedding 3 days after he departed from Bethany across the Jordan. He goes there with a purpose, and he goes there with an invitation to a celebration, to a feast. He goes there 3 days after Nathanael, 3 days after walking from Bethany beyond the Jordan, with all of the 1 days. It's kind of interesting when you look at the Gospel of John, he records for us days, and he makes note of the days that these events take place. And if you were to total all of them up, if you were to add up all of the days in the Gospel of John, we only get about 20 days of Jesus' life. That's quite astounding, isn't it? 20 days out of 3 years or so of public ministry. And here, John records for us the very first day of that public ministry. That very first day where Jesus is revealed to the world, but in the smallest of beginnings. It may not be much, but is perfectly sufficient for us to understand that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. It is indeed enough that we might believe and have faith and believe in the name of Christ so that we might have eternal life as a result. 20 days, after all, in a person's life is not much. But for us, the 20 days of Jesus' life are everything to us. So we have in verses 1 through 2 and in our text, we first see the party. We're first going to look at the party, then we'll look at the problem, and then we'll continue on through the text as we go. But first, the party, which is verses 1 through 2. John says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. We come to this place, the small little hamlet of Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee is about 4 to 5 miles away from Nazareth, depending on where Cana actually was. We don't actually know specifically. We have some good ideas. There's two different sites, all of them within about 10 miles of Nazareth. So it's a local community. Just as a point of reference, Nazareth was one of the larger communities in the region. And at most, Nazareth had maybe 400 to 500 people. That's an incredibly small town, isn't it not? Is it not? We're looking at towns about the size of Austin, Nevada, or the like. Imagine that's the center of trade, Nazareth, the large town in the region. Cana is just a small little bedroom community. Cana is just a small collection of people, maybe 100 to 200 people. By the way, Nazareth, if it's about 400 people, would be 30 to 50 families that lived in that town. And Cana is about half that size, if that. It was just a small town. And one of the beautiful and troubling things about small towns is that everyone knows everyone. And you cannot hide your business from anyone in a small town. And when there is a celebration, the whole town expects an invite. And undoubtedly, at this wedding, almost the entire town of Cana was in attendance. And it would seem that many people from Nazareth, too, were invited. These were both ordinary rural hamlets, not even hardly towns, intimate small towns where everyone knew everyone. And here, there is a wedding. There was a wedding, John tells us. Now, it's easy for John to tell us that there was a wedding because in his day, he knew exactly what that meant. It's a little bit different for us in our modern times because for us, our weddings are maybe a couple hour long ceremonies, if that. Krista's and mine, I think, was like 2 hours. People were complaining a lot about the length, but hey, I guess it was a foretaste of things to come. And then our reception was very short, but all of it is done within a day. In the ancient times, it was a much different event. Because you see, in the ancient world, weddings were the major event in the life of a family. The event by which everything was measured was the marriage ceremony and wedding that followed. Births, funerals, birthdays, all such events paled in comparison to the wedding celebrations that the ancient Near East celebrated. It cannot be stressed enough. This was the most important event for the family. You might ask why. Why is a wedding so important? Tragically, this is a truth that our modern culture has forgotten. You see, it was the culmination of a parent's work. In the ancient world, a parent raised their children with the expectation and hope that they would become married and become a faithful spouse to their husband or wife. The point of a parent's work was not a successful career. The point of a parent's work was not to be a contributing member of society. The point of a parent's work in raising their children were to marry them off to their future spouse. That was the sum total goal of a parent's work. How different that is from our lives today. Now, weddings were so important for the parents because it meant that they did a job well done. They had a job well done in their children being married off. It also represented the founding of a new family. And if I may take a moment to just say my little gripe about our modern culture, well, I'm doing it a lot in this sermon, so we'll just continue with the trend. I really hate the term, and I'm not gonna confront you on it. I hate the term, we're going to start a family, when a married couple is attempting or trying to have a child. You have not started a family when your first child is born. You started a family the day that you said, I do, before God and your family. That was the founding of a new family. We do not start families when wives become pregnant. We start families when couples say, I do. So let us kind of buck against our culture and stop buying into the lie and the delusion that children make a new family. No, it is the couple that makes a family. It is the husband pledging his loyalty and the wife pledging her love to her husband that makes a family in a public ceremony. Marriage is the most important human relationship. We'll have more on this later. But it bears reminding that marriage is the foundation of society. And children are a glorious and delightful and wondrous blessing in addition. But the parents are the family. What is more, weddings were the most important event in the ancient world because it proved the maturity of the man and it celebrated the woman's love for her husband. You see, we'll get into this in a moment, but the wedding ceremony was a point where the young man proved his worth to his community and to his future bride. The point of the wedding ceremony was to put on display that this young man has now turned into a man, a godly man, who will do what is right. And once again, and on top of all of this, marriage helped the couple and the society. But again, all of this, we'll talk about this more and more as the time goes on. You see, marriage is a fundamental building block of the world that God created. There is no escaping this. And ultimately, the culture that values marriage is a culture that is blessed by God. A culture that is safe and secure economically, socially, morally. The culture that cares not about marriage is the culture that is doomed to destruction. Marriage has incredible benefits. And it's interesting that psychology and sociology actually prove God's word and God's design in this regard. Because marriage has incredible personal and emotional benefits. Married couples report greater happiness and life satisfaction. There's better mental and physical health. By the way, you men, when you are married, will live longer than the single men who do not get married. That's an incredible thing. Is it because your wives tell you keep you in good check and good health? Maybe. I really have no idea, but it is a statistic fact that married men live longer than single men do. It also provides emotional stability and support. When you have a committed spouse that will not leave you nor forsake you, you can be your true, genuine self, to use a modern catchphrase. Married couples report better sexual satisfaction. There's also financial and practical benefits. There's economic stability. Men who get married will outperform their single brethren multiple times over. They will make more money. Married households generally have higher net worth and lower poverty rates. There's better outcomes for children. Children raised by stably married parents have better educational, emotional, and behavioral outcomes on average. There's division of labor and resilience built into the married family. This is to say nothing of the societal and long-term benefits. There are lower divorce risks over time. There are stronger communities based off of stronger marriages. And what's more, biblically, it reflects covenant faithfulness, unlike temporary arrangements. It provides a context for sanctification because one spouse sharpens another just as iron sharpens iron. Indeed, I would offer to you that your spouse should be the greatest part of your sanctification. We joke that having kids humbles us, indeed, but your wife, men, should be your greatest sanctifying grace in your life. Your husbands, women, should be your greatest sanctifying grace in your life. It offers a unique arena for selfless love, mirroring Christ's sacrificial love for his bride. I want you to note that all of this is the result of a public ceremony. There is no place for the Christian for common law marriages. It does not matter if you have been living together for X number of years and you just are common law married. No, for the Christian, we are to have public displays of commitment and covenant and loyalty to one another. We are to take oaths before God and before our friends and our families that we will love, cherish, and uphold our marriages. There is no place for being married in your heart or married in secret. There may have been a time in history but when secret marriages were necessary, but today there are precisely zero reasons for it other than to sate the lust and guilty conscience of probably teenagers along the way. Perhaps there will be a time, but now is not that time. Marriage, publicly pledging yourself to another person, is the greatest common grace that the Lord has given to mankind, and ultimately reflects and represents Christ and his church. This is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his mother and his father and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He's referring to Genesis chapter 1, and he says this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Revelation 19, we have a picture of this marriage supper of the Lamb. And John says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This is the reason why marriage is so important, and tragically in our modern time it is not valued the way that it ought to be. Indeed, we have men and women cutting off their legs, intending to save weight for the hike up the mountain of life. We have people amputating parts of their bodies in order to improve their performance. And it's so ridiculous to even say such a thing, and that is exactly what so-called cohabitation does. But more on that in just a second. Let us consider what weddings were like in the ancient Near East. Because as I alluded to before, marriages were different from what they are today. Marriages in the ancient Jewish world were quite different from what we have today. There was, at the beginning of the process, a betrothal period. This is where Mary and Joseph were in the process. And the betrothal was a negotiated contract between families where the husband, or the future husband and the future bride, were betrothed. They were legally linked together. The husband, or the future husband, promised that he would prepare a place for his bride. He would go off, and in about a year would elapse, where the young man would prepare a home for his future wife. He would go and prepare a place. Often he would build a house on his own father's property. Now, to my shame, when Krista and I were living in Los Angeles as a young couple, we laughed in scorn at the young couples in the church. We weren't that mean, but it was just kind of like, what's going on here? But we were like, why on earth would these couples get married and then live in their parents' guest house behind their property? It's actually a thoroughly biblical principle. For a young couple to live on their parents' property until they can gain enough wealth to build their own property or to inherit some other property. Indeed, the groom would go and prepare a place for his bride. And about a year would pass by, and the bride would be sitting in her father's home wondering, when will my groom come for me? And one day, sometimes by surprise, with the groom's father's permission, the groom's father would say that you are indeed ready, my son. The groom would gather a procession, and he would go to his bride's house, sometimes even by night, with torches lighting the way. We have a view of pitchforks and torches as some sort of nefarious thing, but in this case it's a beautiful procession of the groom not even waiting until daybreak. His father has given him the word, and he goes to his bride. And he takes her from her father's home, and then a formal wedding ceremony takes place. When all the preparations were done, the groom would come for his bride, and they would begin a new chapter in their lives, pledging a public proclamation of their fealty and love for one another. The couple were officially married here, a new family formed at this moment in time. But often consummation of the marriage happened at the end of the party, which would often last 7 days. That's a grace, I suppose, to young men getting married these days. But after the wedding ceremony, a wedding feast would take place. You might have asked, why on earth would the betrothal last a whole year? It is precisely for the wedding feast that he was preparing. He was preparing a place for his bride to start his new family. He was preparing a place for them to dwell, to live. But he was also taking part in planning out the wedding party that would happen after the wedding ceremony. After the wedding, there would be 7 days of feasting, abundant food, wine, music, dancing, and guests from all over. It was a grand celebration. It was a grand time in the life of a small community. Remember, these are poor third world, or we would even say fourth world villages. Poverty was endemic, and for the wedding, that poverty was undone for just 7 days. For those 7 days, they would cobble together whatever they possibly could. For those 7 days, it would be pure bliss and joy and delight. A part of the groom's preparation was to provide all of these things. You see, it was a demonstration of his worthiness to be a husband, his commitment to his wife, his maturity as that head of this new household. The wedding feast was the proving ground for the young man. Keep that tucked away for a few, and we'll come back to it in a few moments. Sadly, marriage is not valued in our land. I think all of us understand that. All of us know that. We've had a long history of generations that have not valued marriage. We had the silent generation, or the greatest generation, that were committed to their spouses, but many of them viewed it as a commitment that they gritted their teeth to get through. Then we had the boomers, who had a child-centered home. They didn't prioritize their spouse, but they prioritized their children. And so you see a rise of boomers who get divorced as soon as the children left the home because there was no longer a reason to keep the union together. They had left and broken their vows to one another. This was the generation of the sexual revolution and no-fault divorce and individualism, and marriage went from duty to personal happiness. Gen X was caught in the middle, and they became the skeptical realists. They were the ones who saw the mistakes of their parents and their uncles and aunts and said, we will not fall to the prey to the same temptations. And so they were very careful about who they married. And the term to describe them could be work hard, play hard, keep it together for the kids. Even though they may have picked the wrong spouse, they would stick it out. Sadly, my generation became the generation that just killed marriage. Millennials just decided, we're going to cohabitate. This is my partner, not my spouse. Let's just do away with that whole antiquated, ridiculous idea of marriage. The result? The women in this country are suffering from the highest rates of mental illness that we have ever seen. Single ladies in this land, unmarried women in this land, are horrifically harmed and marred from this idea of the day that marriage is just an old, antiquated thing. And that we can have the same thing through partners, and we can just live together without all that formality. Gen Z placed a high value on authenticity, therapy speak, and emotional safety in relationships. Many want marriage eventually, but see it as a risky or secondary to personal stability and purpose. The result, our nation has been brought to its knees. Not in humility, but in despair. Because I said it before, and it bears saying again, the nation that values marriage is a prosperous one. The nation that forsakes marriage is cursed. And we have a major problem in our land. Even amongst Christians who view, who minimize and mitigate the sin of sexual immorality, and as long as it's a committed relationship, it's okay. No, it is not, says the Lord our God. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know that none of you in this room are struggling with this idea or struggling with this concept. but it bears repeating and perhaps even to equip you to help those around you. Our society is amputating its leg while claiming to remove weight for the race of life. It is the most foolish and stupid and destructive thing that the Western world has fallen prey to. Because marriage is to be more than mere duty. Let's just go through each one of these generations. And I know I'm harping on this topic, but it is a topic of the day. Marriage is to be more than just duty. Indeed, your spouse is to be your best friend. It honestly breaks my heart when I hear men and I hear women talking about their best friend who is not their spouse. I married my best friend, and she has remained my best friend, and she has continued to grow to be my greatest friend that I have ever had. I have other friends, but Krista is my best friend. You should make your spouse your best friend in every way. Marriage is to be more than mere duty. Marriage is what you make of it. Additionally, marriages are not to be child-centered. Children are a blessed addition to a family, but they should know that your spouse is greater than even them. They are to know that their father loves their mother more than they do, and that will actually produce greater outcomes for them, just statistically, societally. Marriage is not about personal happiness. It is about self-sacrifice. It is about emptying yourself and loving the other. And of course, cohabitation. Let's just take a moment to think about the statistics. Couples who live together before they get married have a 50 to 80% higher divorce rate. Let that sink in. You sleep with your fiancé, you will get a divorce, most likely. Compare that to virgin brides who have the lowest divorce rate of about 6%. If you live a godly life, children, kids, young adults in this room, if you live a godly life, if you keep yourself for your future spouse, the chance of you getting a divorce is less than 6%. That's a way to set yourself up for success. The greatest way you can throw away your life is to go and live with another individual before you get married. It's just plain and simple. And people are starting to wake up to this reality, thankfully. All right. Rant over. But if you have more questions, please feel free to talk with me over the time of fellowship. It is a difficult issue. And one more comment to add. We live in a broken world. We live post-Genesis 3, and many of our friends, many of our neighbors, and even some of us in this room have gone through divorce. It is a horrific thing. It is a terrible thing, as I know you will testify to if you have gone through it. And yet there is forgiveness. There is grace in the cross. And so we should be gentle towards those who have been through that hell. We should be kind towards them, and yet we should also raise our children with the very real appreciation that if they live a godly life, they will have success later on in their lives. All right, that's it. That's enough. Back to our text. Back to our text. We've done enough cultural background and cultural commentary. John tells us the mother of Jesus was there. That is Mary. Mary was at this wedding. Keep in mind, by this time, she'd probably lived in Nazareth for more than 18 years. You'll recall that Jesus was 12 years old when he was in the temple. They had come back from Egypt and probably moved directly back to Nazareth, or to Nazareth, I should say. And so she had been around the scene for about 18 years, at least. And she was known to this family in Cana. Perhaps they were even related in some way. And it seems like she had some sort of hosting responsibility in the wedding, because when a problem occurs in that party, she takes it upon herself to go to her son and see if he had any ideas. It's also worth noting that both Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding. The close familial and community relationship, it also indicates perhaps the entirety of the town was invited. You'll remember that Nathaniel was from Cana of Galilee. It might have been Philip, I forget which one of those guys was from Cana of Galilee. And so they must have grown up with these people who got married. And Jesus, I want you to know, blessed this ceremony with his presence. And this is also the first miracle that he did in his entire life. It's also interesting that within a few weeks, this same crowd would pick up stones to stone him when he read from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue. And he said that the words of this prophecy are fulfilled in your sight. They wanted to kill him for what he said in this very area, probably these very people in attendance at this wedding, just a few weeks later. This is the party. It's a wedding. It's a joyous time. It's a great celebration in a small, beleaguered community. And now we come to the problem in verses 3 through 5. The problem. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." We read over this as just, they had a logistics issue. For us, if the wine runs out at a wedding reception, maybe we go down to the store and buy another box or two of the wine. Maybe, or maybe we just do without. But in this time, this was a major violation of all social norms. Because you see, wine was a symbol of joy and celebration. It was a sign of hospitality and honor. Practically, it was safer than water. Often they would dilute wine with water at a 1-3 or 1-10 ratio. And the alcohol brought some sterilization to the water, and the wine made it more flavorable. It was the original electrolyte drink. And the drinks ran out at this wedding. It was not safe to just drink water from the well. It could have been contaminated. It could have brought even death to this joyous celebration. And here's the problem. It was the groom's responsibility to prepare the ceremony. And the party and all the components of it. This was a sign of immaturity or poor planning. For us fathers with daughters, this is our worst fear realized. We just married our daughter off to a man who cannot provide for her. This could have led to the wedding being annulled. This could have led, it would have led to immediate social shame and loss of honor. Remember, this was the event of the year, if not the decade. This was a major problem if the wine ran out. There would be financial and legal ramifications. Guests expected generosity, and failing to provide it could lead to a loss of them providing for you or helping you in a time of need. It could have also been possible financial liability, or disputes could have arisen out of it. The family might have to borrow money or sell assets to recover from the wine running out of the party, running out at the wedding feast. This also would have had an impact on the new marriage. The wedding week was meant to launch the couple with joy and community blessing. And here it would be clouded and shrouded with a problem and dishonor. And so what does Mary do? Mary, when she sees this major lapse, when she sees this huge problem, Mary comes to her son. Now, I want you to note, and I think that we can kind of skip over this. This is the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed. John tells us this at the end of his passage here. This is the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed. And so we often think, well, Mary came to Jesus so that he would miraculously fix this. No, Mary never saw Jesus perform a miracle. Now, he was a perfect child. He was a perfectly wise young man. He was an incredibly mature young man. And so I think she came to him not for a miracle, but for some advice, asking if he had an idea of how this could be addressed. He had never performed a miracle. This was the first one. So she wanted to know, do you have any good ideas? All the other ones that you've come up with, Jesus, in your life have been really good. Maybe you have an idea here that we aren't seeing. In addition, who else would she go to? Because he cared for people. She knew this about him. She knew this about his character. He was kind and compassionate towards those who were suffering. And so she went to her son and asked for help. Jesus' response in verse 4 might sound abrupt to us. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." I want you to note the distancing yet respectful language. Note that he does not say, "Mother, what do I have to do with you?" He does not say, "Mom, what are you asking from me?" He says, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" This is the exact same word that he uses from the cross when he tells John, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." He addresses her as woman. She has moved from his mom to being a sinner who needs his saving grace. There is no longer a position of authority in Jesus' life that Mary holds. She cannot command him to do anything. There was a preview of this when he was 12 years old in the temple. You recall in Luke chapter 2, they have a traveling party and they're returning from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden they realize Jesus isn't here. And so they rush back and try to find him, and there he is, 12-year-old Jesus, sitting in the temple, talking and interacting with the teachers. And they ask him, "Why would you do this to us, Jesus?" Accusing him of some sort of sin. And his response, "Why is it that you are searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" They knew that this hour was coming from his 12th year of life. And now that hour has come where Mary has no claim over her son. She is merely a sinner who will need his salvation. By the way, for those of you who interact with Catholics a lot, this passage is used as a foundational passage for the Mariolatry that they have instituted and brought and formalized in their theology. He says that my hour has not yet come. Jesus was on a very specific time frame that his Father had determined for him. I want you to note that the Holy Spirit has come upon Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is leading him specifically to the baptism, to the wilderness for tempting, to Galilee to find these five men, and now to this wedding. And Jesus does not, at least at this precise moment, know whether it is in his mission to help at this party. There was a total break in the mother-son relationship, and Jesus is acutely aware that the timer of his life has begun ticking, as it were. The son is moved from his role as a boy who grew up under his parents to now the man God has him on a mission from his maker. One last note about Mary. It would seem that Joseph has died by this point because Joseph is nowhere to be found. And of course, Mary would go to her husband first to see if he had any issues or ideas. And perhaps Joseph would have come to Jesus and asked for help, but Joseph is nowhere to be found. And so the only likely story is that Joseph had died along the way. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." She trusted that he would help somehow. She trusted that he would do something. And now we come to the provision. Now we come to the provision in this story. We have the party, we have the problem, and now the provision in verses 6 through 10. And it's going to pick up the pace, I promise. Verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. They were stone jars, not clay jars. Clay jars could absorb impurities, according to the teachings of the rabbis, and so these were stone jars. Clay jars were useful for a time and useful in the poorer households, if that was all that they had, but these were stone jars, which were far more expensive and could hold much more water. This, by the way, implies that this family was perhaps more well-off than the average family in Cana. They were not clay, but stone. And the 2 to 3 measures each works out to be about 20 to 30 gallons of water that each one of these containers could hold. So we're looking at about 120 to 180 gallons that could be total held within these jars. Also, the stone was impervious to leaching things into the water. This is all important when we consider the miracle that is about to happen. This is all according to the Jewish custom of washing their hands, and this is not the type of washing of hands where it's for hygiene. This is not like what we have, where we wash our hands before dinner. This was a ceremonial Jewish custom that is not found in the pages of Scripture. This was a teaching of the Pharisees. This was an oral tradition handed down by the Pharisaical orders. And it begs the question, was this family, the host family, Pharisees, or were they merely accommodating Pharisees? We don't really know, but given the fact that they were stone and expensive, perhaps this family was a Pharisaical family. Which makes the story all the more rich, because it may very well have been this very family, if the father was a rabbi, who would lead the crowds in trying to kill Jesus just a few weeks later. If you're curious, you can make a note of Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, where Jesus addresses this very issue. Jesus did not believe in this Jewish washing custom or ritual, and in fact, he spoke against it quite harshly. But he uses the situation that he's in right now. And in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up to the brim. This is important to note because Jesus could not have added food coloring and flavoring to the water to make it look like wine. They were filled to the very brim. He did not add some diluted grape juice to the mix. They filled it to the very brim. There was no more room in these jars of water for him to add any sort of thing. They were filled to the brim. I want you to note that this was not the ancient Near Eastern Capri Sun, 10% fruit juice, 90% sugar and chemical flavorings, the pathetic imitation of God's good gifts that he has made. No, when he turns this water into wine, it is the real thing, the real deal, no adulterated ingredients added. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Now, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, it's amazing the brevity of John. When did this happen? Well, it happened in the white space between verse 7 and verse 8. When he says to fill them with water, it turns into wine after they have filled it. And the head waiter did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew exactly what happened. And the head waiter called to the bridegroom. Undoubtedly, this bridegroom was in a panic. Undoubtedly, this young man was all anxious and riddled with guilt, having not provided for his new bride adequately, having the wine run out. And the head waiter calls to this poor man, and he asks, where did this wine come from? I want us to take a moment and consider this miracle, because we can skip over it really quickly. Where does wine come from? Well, our modern-day wine has been aged, having been fermented, having been come from grape juice, having grapes pressed and that juice collected. But those grapes came from a vine that had to have been harvested, and that vine had years and years to grow before it produced fruit, and that vine used sunlight, soil, and water to make it grow. And yet Jesus skips all of this and turns that water straight into wine. This is a new creation. And this is a symbol of the new creation that we will have. He is taking something base, something common, mere water, and he's turning it into something joyous and delightful to the heart, wine. All of this happened in an instant. And the waiter goes to the bridegroom, and the head waiter, the maitre d', says, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. By the way, this is an indication that John MacArthur is wrong. I listened to his sermon, and I couldn't help but laugh when he talked about the wine that Jesus made being sweet grape juice that is unfermented, unaffected by the curse. I love John MacArthur to death, but this is one of the areas that I'm just like, he knows now. He knows now. Because even in this comment, the waiter says that other people serve the good wine first when people's senses are acute, when people understand the treasure that they have in this wine, and after they've drunk a little bit, their senses become dull. Their senses become a little bit dim. They perhaps have a little bit of alcohol that's working in their minds, and they cannot appreciate the good thing that they have in front of them anymore. And so the wine that Jesus made, according to the maitre d's tongue, is the greatest wine that he has ever tasted. The greatest wine that he has ever tasted. We might ask at this point, why did Jesus do this? Was he just giving a wedding gift to this couple? Was he just, oh, I forgot a present, I guess I'll bring some wine? Of course not. Nothing that Jesus does is by accident. Nothing that Jesus does has no purpose. Indeed, we find the purpose in verses 11 through 12. We've seen the party, the problem, the provision, and now the purpose in verses 11 through 12. Because John tells us Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here, as I said before, is the proof that this was the first sign, the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. For those of you who are morbidly curious, there is a group of false writings that people will love to throw in our faces as Christians. Well, what about all the books that aren't in the Bible? You've heard this, right? You've heard this claim. There's so many books that should be in the Bible, but those Christians excluded them. In the Gnostic Gospels, I believe it's the Gospel according to Judas, it records for us a story of Jesus from his childhood. And Jesus was in a foot race. And Zeph, as I'm sure you know, when someone runs ahead of you, every bit of you is like, why are you going ahead of me? And Jesus, in a fit of rage, strikes that boy dead, according to the Gospel of Judas. But then Jesus feels bad about it and then raises him from the dead again. Well, we can now say, not only is that not a part of Jesus' character, he doesn't have fits of anger or rage, but John himself says this was the very first miracle that Jesus ever did. So, in case you were worried, no, Jesus did not kill someone and raise them from the dead because he felt bad about it. Because this was the very first miracle that Jesus ever did. And it's a sweet miracle, isn't it? In a small, intimate setting. So that his disciples and his disciples alone would see him and know him and believe in him. John says that his disciples believed in him. This was the purpose of this miracle, that these men might believe. The servants also saw these things, but John does not say that the servants believed. It is the disciples who knew Jesus, the disciples who followed Jesus. It's the disciples that believed in him. This is the purpose for which Jesus did this miracle. They believed. They had genuine, committed faith. They believed and they followed after Jesus, come what may. This will stand as a stark contrast between the other people in John's gospel who believe and yet fall away. There's an interesting play that John uses in his gospel, that there are many people who believe, but few who abide. There are many who confess Jesus and yet fall away. In chapter 6, we will see many, many, many people. After the feeding of the 5,000, they believe. They want more food in their bellies. And yet when Jesus starts speaking, they fall away. Their faith was not true. Their faith was not truly committed to Jesus. And then, uniquely enough, John will also explain to us in chapter 12 that there are other people, even amongst the rulers, who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. These disciples are the committed ones. These disciples are the ones who believe and truly believe, and they will follow after Jesus for the rest of their lives. And they will remember this miracle. John remembered this miracle when he wrote this gospel, and it stands as one of the signs that Jesus did that proves that he is the Son of God. And that if you believe in his name, you might have eternal life, that you shall not perish. Indeed, these disciples' lives were changed when they saw that water turned into wine. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and the disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The other gospel writers will fill in some details about that Jesus will then call his disciples from their fishing nets, that Jesus will then proclaim in the synagogue that I am the promised Messiah of God. In these days that follow this event, many different things will happen, and he will assemble his people, and his people will follow after him. It's a wondrous little miracle. It shows us the value and sanctity of marriage. It confronts us by Christ's humility. So many of us are so proud in the way that we act, and Christ, the only one who could be proud, acted in the most humble of ways. Indeed, let us be more like our Messiah. Let us be humble like him. And let us value the things that he values. And let us do good to those that are around us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this wondrous little passage. We thank you for this humble first miracle that the Son of Glory performed on this earth. Lord, I pray that as we read this, as we understand this, that our hearts might be enlivened all the more, and that we might see and savor our precious Savior and delight ourselves in him and all that he has done for us. We thank you for these things, and it's in your precious name that we pray. Amen.